A significant part of Jewish history is the behavior of God's people after the division of the kingdom at the death of Solomon. As you know, it is chronicled in the Old Testament from about 1 Kings chapter 12 through the book of 2 Kings, as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 10 to the end of that book. The 10 northern tribes of God's people rebelling against Rehoboam's rule, the son of Solomon, and going with Jeroboam to establish him as first king over that northern kingdom that was known from henceforth as Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know that after a period of time that God judged Israel. It was that there was idolatry in that nation from the very beginning. And finally, in about 720 BC, the capital city of Israel, Samaria, fell to Assyria. And that pretty much marked the end of those 10 northern tribes. They were taken into exile, and they ceased to exist as a distinct people. Now, for a period of time, the southern kingdom of Judah resisted idolatry and that full-blown apostasy from God. But eventually, the influence of the nations round about them affected them as well. They became guilty of idolatry and apostasy, and their sin was too great to ignore, and so God judged Judah as well. This time, another world empire, the Babylonians, took the southern tribe of Judah into captivity. There were basically three different campaigns against Judah, which led to captives being taken into Babylon. If you're familiar with Old Testament history, you'll know that Daniel, Prophet Daniel, was in that first group of exiles. But by the time that third campaign was brought to Jerusalem, it ended in the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. And the people were taken into captivity, where they remained for 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Now, we don't know a great deal about the time that was spent in Babylon. There is one passage I want to allude to in Jeremiah chapter 29, where Jeremiah gives instructions through the words of God as to how the exiles were to conduct themselves while they were exiled into captivity. We're told in verse 4 of the text, "The Lord of hosts said, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there, not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." Going down to verse 10 of that text, we are told, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you all from the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." And we know that there was, after 70 years, a remnant that did indeed return to Jerusalem from whence they had been taken. Now notice finally verse 20 of the text. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now what we need to recognize is that Babylon had to come to an end in order for them to return to that place in Jerusalem. They were exiled. This kingdom that was a world empire was oppressing the Israelites. And that's what the book of Daniel talks about to a certain extent. The The book of Daniel tells us of certain kings that Daniel had a relationship. For example, he served under King Nebuchadnezzar. Most of you are familiar with that. Daniel 2 and verse 48, we are told that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, promoted Daniel, gave him a great many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. But eventually, Nebuchadnezzar died. And there was a time of intrigue in the Babylonian Empire following Nebuchadnezzar's death, as several kings, about three different rulers in a six-year period, sought to gain a position and to maintain that position. But there was, again, intrigue and assassinations and such. And the next individual that is spoken of by name in Daniel is Belshazzar. And that's in Daniel chapter 5. It's believed, as you look through history, though it is not explicitly noted in the book of Daniel, that Belshazzar was a co-regent. His reign was with his father, Nabonidus. History indicates this, and there actually is an allusion in Daniel 5 to corroborate that fact. You'll notice in Daniel 5 and verse 29, as Daniel had given Belshazzar an interpretation of a vision that we're going to speak of, we're told that Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck. And Belshazzar made a proclamation concerning him that he would be the third ruler in the kingdom. The third ruler. So it seems that his father and he himself, as a crown prince, were the co-regents of Babylon at that particular time. And then finally, just in the next several chapters, in chapter 5 and verse 31, we read of Darius the Mede that took the place of Belshazzar, and Cyrus of Persia is mentioned in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. These were the kings, the monarchs that ruled over the world at this particular time in which Daniel prophesied the words of God. Our discussion this morning concerns the vision that God presented before Belshazzar in Daniel, the fifth chapter. And I would like to read for you five parts, of that. Most of the fifth chapter we will read, but I'll leave a few verses out. So if you will, read along with me. You'll note the sections that are up on the board. In Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4, when we find the setting of this vision, which was a feast that Belshazzar was holding. The king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring gold and silver vessels, which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, and wood and stone. And verse 5 of the text, we are told that in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. The king saw part of the hand that wrote. The king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation, well, he shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." All of the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretations. The king Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. And then Daniel was called in. We're told in chapter 5 and verse 13 that Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise man, the astrologers, they've been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Well, Daniel answered, and he said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Now notice the interpretation. After Daniel told Belshazzar how God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar in his great pride, that's found in the previous chapter in Daniel 4, 28 through 37, he says to his son, Belshazzar, "You have not humbled your heart. Although you knew all of this, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. And this writing was written, this is the inscription that was written, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." This is the interpretation of each word. "Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians." And then notice finally the result in verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's a wonderful story. It's a story full of drama that we have read to our children, and we have taught them lessons from it. There are a number of great lessons that we can gain from this amazing account that we have of God's intervention with regard to the Babylonian kingdom. I want to spend just a few moments talking about each of those. The first thing I want to mention are the circumstances of that judgment. You realize that at this time, that the king was in his palace, what would be considered in most circumstances an unassailable place. The guards could keep away any human intruders from gaining access to the king, but what the guards could not do is keep away God. Keep away that divine messenger who is going to judge Belshazzar. And I think that's an important thing for us to consider as well. There is no escape from God's judgment. There is no place where we can hide. There is no unassailable place. There's a wonderful example that I can give of that, and that is with reference to Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who sought to overcome that southern kingdom of Judah prior to God's judgment at the hand of the Babylonians. You'll remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, and verses 5 through 7, when there was about to be a siege around Jerusalem to choke off Jerusalem by the Assyrians, we're told that the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, Hezekiah, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, upon Sennacherib. And he shall hear a rumor, and he will return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And you know that's exactly what happened. In Isaiah 37 and verse 38, we are told it came to pass as Sennacherib was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. See, God had determined to judge Sennacherib. It was time for him to judge that king, and he did it, and there was nothing that could be done to escape that judgment of God. But there should be that application for us as well. Do you remember the parable that Jesus spoke of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? A man who thought to himself, I'm going to, because I have no room, build greater barns and lay up my goods and say to myself, so you have many goods laid up for many years, and eat, drink, and be merry. We're told in verse 20 of Luke chapter 12 that God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? He said, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You notice the application in verse 21? This is what Jesus was saying. Anyone who takes the time to lay up treasures for himself, who makes that his impetus of life, that is his focus in life, to do what I want to do, to enjoy myself, to take my own ease, you're foolish because you're not laying up treasures for God. Just as foolish as that rich fool. Just as foolish as Sennacherib, who in his pride and arrogance thought that he did not have to concern himself with the Almighty God of heaven. Just like Belshazzar in his feast, who was found wanting because he was not serving God. No, not only not serving him, but desecrating all of the dishes and the utensils and all of those things that had been taken from the temple itself. Making it his own and making merry. You cannot avoid the judgment of God. Another thing to note with regard to the circumstances of that judgment was the decadence that we find there, as we alluded to just a moment ago. The king was having a feast. And I want you to understand that even though there may not be anything intrinsically wrong with pleasure, we need to be sure that it can dull our senses in respect to serving God if we allow it. We can be so caught up in pleasure that it becomes sinful for us because we do not put God first in our lives. How many times have we witnessed great calamity or great sorrow with no expectation of it? We think that everything is going fine and then it happens. And that's the way it is with the judgment of God. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. I thought that was an interesting thing I noticed in a show I was watching the other night. Debbie and I, we're watching one of these crime procedurals, and one of the women who was in the cast, she was pregnant, and all of a sudden she's walking down the hallway, and here it comes. Here comes the labor pain. Now, I don't understand how this happened, because as soon as she had that very first labor pain, she says, I don't have time to go to the hospital. It's coming right now. And they had to deliver her there in the... Well, it was the morgue, if you want to know the truth, because she didn't have time to get to the hospital. How many times have you heard about that? A woman who was suddenly taken with the pains of labor, not expecting it at that time. You can't know when to expect it, but when it happens, it happens. That's the way the Lord's coming will be, and you will not escape. Now, in this particular case, of course, the decadence of Belshazzar's feast included sinful things. As we have noted, drunkenness, gluttony, carousing, the blaspheming and the corrupting of God's things that were taken from his temple. We're told in Daniel 5 and verse 4 that the king, his lords, his wives, his concubines, they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone. We are mistaken if we think that we will always have an opportunity to repent of sinfulness. We, when we talk about preparation, when we talk about the inevitability of judgment, but the fact that we cannot know, the only way to prepare for that judgment is to repent of our sins, so that whenever it happens, whenever it comes, because we are living righteously, we are prepared. Judgment's going to come without warning. And then finally, I want you to note that there was negligence in his person. Belshazzar reminds me somewhat of another occasion when King David, you remember King David was, as it was the time of war and as it was the responsibility for kings to go to war in that time, that David instead, he was remaining in Jerusalem and sent others out, and he was idle, and as a result of his idleness, as he looked out upon his kingdom, he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he committed adultery as a result of that. Belshazzar was doing basically the same thing. There's an indication in secular history that during this period of time that his father was out and engaging in the warfare, but this ruler, he was enjoying himself, even though the enemy was at the door. The enemy was truly right there. The threat to his kingdom was imminent. He had already lost the favor of the kingdom. The Persians had come in with a lot of propaganda, and as a result, the people were not already, they weren't happy with Belshazzar, with the kingdom of Babylon. And the Persians were coming in secretly to overthrow that city. And we are told that he died that very night and the kingdom was taken. He was ignoring the warnings. And if we neglect the warnings of God, well, think of this text in Matthew 24 and verse 37. The days of Noah, you remember? This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Lord be. And that just indicates to us how important it is for us to be ready for that time. Now let's talk a little bit about the form of the judgment on this occasion. It's interesting that the judgment was public. The writing on the wall that appeared before all at the banquet contained God's judgment. It wasn't in secret. It was publicly displayed before all, and he had to bring all in to try to find out the meaning of it. And that's a lesson for us, that while it is that we may sin in secret, understand that judgment is going to come to us all. We're told in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 to judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, because what will the Lord do? He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he will reveal the counsels of the hearts, and each one's praise will come from God. Another thing that strikes me about this judgment is that it was silent. I think that's kind of an interesting thing. And it's not always that God's judgments are silent. I mean, we reference the judgment days and the destruction of the flood and how judgments came with the destruction of people and earthquakes and all sorts of things. But this time, you have a hand, a disembodied hand. Here's Rembrandt and his idea of it, But I don't know exactly what it looked like, but can you imagine him seeing the wall in a hand writing those words upon the wall? Silently, he had no idea what it meant. And I want you to recognize that there are times that we need to stop and listen to God. Now, there isn't this idea. There's no world. There's no God. There's no evidence that God exists. God doesn't speak today. I've never seen God. I don't have any evidence of God. And they just don't look. They're just not aware. They're just not perceptive. Because God often speaks quietly. We're told the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. People ignore it because they can ignore it. But that does not change the fact the declarations are there. There is an inquiry that God made to Elijah that I just love. First Kings chapter 19, this passage, verse 11. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And and behold, the Lord passed by. There was a great and strong wind that tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a still, small voice. And it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and the voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, he got his attention, didn't he? But the voice of God was a still, small voice. What does that mean? God has revealed himself to us, and we have everything that God desires for us to know. The mystery is now a revelation, and God has spoken. Why is it that no one is listening? Why is it that people do not understand the importance to be paying attention even to the quiet things in life that speaks of God's favor or speaks of God's disfavor? We need to be perceptive. We need to be paying attention. We do. I do. You do. We need to pay attention to God. And finally, that judgment was decisive. It was decisive. God's written word, decisive. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. God's word of necessity must be heeded and acknowledged. Can you imagine the significance of Jesus' word? Often rejected, often ignored. But Jesus told his disciples shortly before his ascension into heaven, is recorded in Mark chapter 16, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Significant. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Significant. "He that does not believe shall be condemned." Shall be condemned. That's God. That's God speaking to us. And how many people ignore it? Ah, that's not for me. I'm not interested. I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not particularly religious. I'm going to get there on my own methodology or the way that I want to get to heaven. And I'm just sure that God's going to accept me. And they just ignore what God says. He didn't speak loud enough to them. They want some thundering voice coming from heaven. Well, I'll tell you, he has thundered. And that voice has emanated from heaven. It has been established for us, and we can know it, but we must listen to it. For many people, God's word is mysterious. It was mysterious to the king and his courtesans. They couldn't understand the writing. We too would not understand what it's all about, would we, if God had not revealed himself to us? So that's the amazing thing. People will go along thinking that maybe they have an idea of what it's going to be like. How many times have you seen that? A little child on a television show or in a book or something where it's represented, and the little child says, is there something after we die? And the father or the mother say, "Well, I don't know. I like to hope so. I like to think so." That's ridiculous. Yes, there is eternity. God has given us a hope of heaven and sent his Son to redeem us. And if you live righteously, you can, in service to him, spend an eternity in his presence. That's what we need to tell them. We are told that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance upon those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. The fact that people are unwilling to hear it, the fact that they allow it to remain a mystery, doesn't change the fact that it is indeed so. And then we get to the final point for our consideration, and that is the effect of that judgment. Did you realize that when you hear that phrase, "Boy, my knees were knocking," that came from Daniel chapter 5? In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 6 in the text, the king, when he saw the writing on the wall, he knew something of import was coming. And I think that perhaps he knew because of the circumstances of the kingdom and maybe even some guilt in his conscience, he knew it was not good for him. We are told that the king's countenance changed. Here I am, I'm having a wonderful time. I'm eating and drinking. I've brought in these utensils. I've desecrated them. We're drinking wine from them. Look at all of my wives. Look at all of my concubines. Look at the 1,000 lords who are giving their obeisance to me. I am king of Babylon. And then all of a sudden, there's the writing on the wall. Did you know when you've heard that? The writing's on the wall. It comes from Daniel chapter 5. His countenance changed. We're told that his thoughts troubled him and the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. There have been one time in my life, I've told this story a number of times, I won't go into the details of it, but just one time in my life that I was literally standing and I felt like my backbone was melting. I'm not just saying that I was dismayed. I've been dismayed in my life. Not saying that I wasn't concerned. I was concerned in my life. But I literally, physically felt myself just like I don't know if I can do anything from it. I just felt like I was melting. That's a weird sensation. And that's the kind of thing that was experienced by the king on this occasion. His knees knocked together. Terror is made worse by guilt. We dread the judgment because we are aware and perceptive of our guilt. Now, what is the proper response as guilty creatures? There's a wonderful expression in Isaiah chapter 6 about that because Isaiah had been shown a vision from God. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, in his vision, he didn't say, I just saw it in a dream. Isaiah was there in the presence of God. And this, of course, came from God. And so above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And this is what Isaiah said. Woe is me. I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see that penitent spirit, that agony that Isaiah was in here. I am appearing before the Lord himself and I am unworthy. That's the attitude that we all should have. I am unworthy. Now, fortunately, we are told in verse 6 of the text, one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched the mouth of Isaiah. I am undone. I am a man with unclean lips. And the seraphim touched that coal, that fire, to the lips of Isaiah and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Apply it to yourself. As we appear before the Almighty God in heaven, can you imagine standing before the judgment of God in the end if Christ had not died for us? If Christ had not figuratively done just what the seraphim did in touching that coal to Isaiah's lips, your sins have been taken away. Your sin is purged. Our sin is purged by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And like Isaiah, we should diligently seek that purging of our sin. Do you remember what the Hebrew writer said? We're going to be studying it in a couple of weeks. In chapter 10 and verse 28, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? We know God who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, we know this, the Lord will judge his people. And finally, the Hebrew writer's conclusion, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Should you be afraid? Certainly. Even if there is that acknowledgement that your sins have been washed away and purged, there is that awe and reverence that should be present because he is the God of heaven and earth. He is the one that has that say as to whether we will spend eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. And we need to recognize just how dangerous it is for us to neglect what he has offered to us. That's the lesson of the day. That's what we all need to consider. I don't care if you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ today, or if there is something that has been amiss in your life, something you're not doing as you ought, you need to take care of it. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How dare you consider going into eternity without that assurance that comes by accepting the grace of God through the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross of Calvary. Because that's the only way to make it to heaven. It is a fearful thing to come into the hands of the living God. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we want you to note that the judgment of God, it led Belshazzar to a reception of good counsel. Now, it was too late for him, wasn't it? What we find in that occasion, Daniel told him the interpretation, and Belshazzar listened as though, okay, wonderful, now I know, and I'm going to do something about it. But it was too late. We're told that Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made the proclamation that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. But that night, his soul was taken because God had said, it's too late. The judgment has come. Now, you might remember another example in the city of Nineveh in the time of Jonah where it wasn't too late, was it? And Jonah had gone through and he preached in the city. In 40 days, this city will be overthrown. And we're told in Jonah 3 and verse 5, the people of Nineveh, they believed God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The king said, let's do this just in case maybe God will relent concerning this judgment that he has proclaimed. And God indeed did. Can you imagine taking a chance? As of right now, it's not too late to listen to good counsel. If you're here today, you can make it right today. You going to wait? Say, well, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week or next month. Or let me get a year down the line. Or let me take care of certain things that are happening in my life. And then I'll get it right. Then I'll take care of it. But not right now. It's not too late now. You can give your life to Jesus Christ. You can make your life right before the Almighty God of heaven right now. It's not too late. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, we as workers together with him plead with you. We beg you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Listen to this. Listen to the words of Paul. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If there is anything that is amiss in your life that you need to make right before God, you need to do it now. If we can help you, or we can encourage you in this, then we offer ourselves to you to assist you in that. But understand, today's the day of salvation, and tomorrow it may be too late. It was too late for Belshazzar. Don't let it be too late for you. If you need to come, would you come now while together we stand, while we sing?